Now let's turn back once more to that 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. And I want to look particularly at verse 28 to verse 34, probably this morning and again, God willing, next Sunday. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 28 to 34, which read like this. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these.' Then the scribe said unto him, 'Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, 'Thou art not far from the kingdom of God.' And no man after that durst ask him any questions." Now that records to us, or for us, the question, and I suppose the somewhat surprising answer that our Lord gave to that scribe. As you read through any of the Gospels and come to this point in the course of Christ's ministry, you realize that everything is working up in some sort of crescendo to a great climax. And here it's almost as if you can feel the hatred and the animosity that particularly these groups of men that came against the Lord Jesus Christ had towards him. And they fire certain questions at him. They're trying to trap him, to trick him, to get him to say something that's going to get him into trouble. And then, of course, their plan is that they seize on that, and as they think, they expose him and have done with him. But we know that's not going to happen. What does happen is that our Lord more than counters everything that they bring against them, and eventually they have to resort to murder. And they scheme against the Lord Jesus Christ to get one of his own disciples to actually sell him for 30 pieces of silver. They go through a mockery of a trial, and he's crucified, and they think that that's the end of him. Well, you're in the process that's just leading up to that. And I think this chapter of Mark's Gospel, it gives us something of an insight into, you might describe it as, the very atmosphere that surrounded our Lord at this time. Now, let's begin by asking, what was it that had happened? Well, when I was speaking to the children, I referred them to that parable that our Lord told, that was clearly a parable that was directed against these people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who each of whom is mentioned later in the chapter, and it's really exposing them. They were the people who should have been the spiritual leaders of the people of God. But what they were doing was anti-God and anti the Son of God. And that's something that our Lord makes abundantly clear in the course of that parable. And they didn't like what they were hearing. They were furious, in fact. And they knew, in verse 12, they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. But don't think that that meant that they'd finished with him. They hadn't. They came on to the next step in their strategy. And they sent some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to put a question to him, a trick question, to try and catch him out. And it's very significant, the alliance between these two people. They were as different as chalk and cheese. If you'd examined them politically, you would have found that one lot was at one end of the spectrum, the other was at the absolutely other end of the spectrum. They had no good thing to say about another, about the other. The Pharisees, they looked upon the Herodians as traitors who were in league with the Romans, and the Herodians, they looked upon the Pharisees as obstacles to all progress and development, and antiquarians in a modern world. And yet these are the two groups that, because of their common hatred of Jesus, they conspire together, they overcome their differences, and they approach the Lord Jesus Christ, and with a show of unity, they ask him what really was a trick question, a question that you might say seemed to be innocuous on the surface. Master, we know that thou art true, carest for no man. That's flattery, isn't it? Thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. And then comes the punchline. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But of course, Jesus knew what they were doing. He wasn't going to be fooled by them. And he said to them, having asked for a penny, a coin, a denarius, whose is this image and superscription? And they said, well, it's Caesar's. And so he answered them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And of course, they couldn't quibble with that. They'd been humiliated, and they went away. But that wasn't the end of the encounter. It was as far as the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians were concerned, but now come the Sadducees. And again, they were different from the Pharisees. You might say, on the face of it, the Pharisees were very religious people. They were sticklers for the law of God as they understood it, whereas the Sadducees would play fast and loose with the law of God. They were great politicians. They were the ones who were hand in glove with the Romans. And they were skeptics when it came to really spiritual things. And yet, here they come. Again, it's obviously a trick question, and it's a hypocritical question, because it's a question that has to do with the resurrection. And the fact of the matter is that they don't believe in any resurrection. But putting that to one side, they come and they ask the Lord this question. It's a very involved question. They refer back to the teaching of Moses that if a man died without a child, his brother was to take his wife and raise up a son and heir to that child. Levirate marriage, that's what it's called in the Old Testament. Well, they said, it was a case like that, only there were seven brothers. The first one married and died childless, and so the second brother took the wife, married her, again had no children, then he died, and so it went on through the seven brothers. And then the woman died as well. Now here's the question, says the Sadducees to Jesus. In the resurrection, which remember they don't believe in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Number one to number seven. Which one of them? There's a problem for you. And if ever there was a case of Satan, going over the top, I think it was in this instance, because I think you could argue that if it had just been two brothers, that would have been problem enough. Just imagine the poor woman in this predicament. She's married, she's widowed, she marries the brother, and is widowed again, and then she's going to die, and she knows that in the afterlife she's going to have to meet up with husband one and husband two. And will husband one understand about husband two? That would have been a big enough problem, but to compound it in this ridiculous way by saying there were seven brothers, well, if ever there was an instance of overkill, that was it. And again, our Lord shows their total ignorance of the Word of God. And he deals with them in a very very spiritual way. You do not know the scriptures, neither the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. And you might say he sent them away with their tail decisively between their legs. But listening to all this, there's a scribe. Now, what were the scribes? Well, I suppose you could say they were the lawyers of the day. The law mattered to them. It mattered to them so much that they went into great detail trying to work out the implications and the application of the law of God. And when it came to the commandments of God, I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, how many are there? Somebody came and asked you about the commandments. Perhaps the instinctive reply that you would give would be, well, yes, there are 10 commandments. You have them specified in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. But, you know, if you'd asked a scribe how many commandments there are, he would have said, there are 613. And 365 of them are negative, and 254, or if you can work out the mathematics, they are positive. And so it was a problem to them. Here I've got these 615 commandments, which is at the top of the list? And that's basically the question that the scribe was asking. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Looking at all those commandments, it's a bit bewildering. I don't really know where to start. Can you help me, Lord? Which is the most important of all those commandments? And, you know, as you read through our Lord's handling of this question, and particularly his response at the end to this man, when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. You realize that there was something different about this man. He wasn't what you might describe as a typical scribe, somebody of the Pharisaical party who was always nitpicking with Jesus and trying to catch him out. There was something genuine about this man. He did have a question, and he realized that, well, the way that Jesus had dealt with these people who were obviously his sworn enemies indicated that here was somebody that had authority in what he was saying. So perhaps he can help me. And he approaches our Lord in that way, and actually his response to what our Lord says is quite remarkable. Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And then you read, when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. So there's something different about this man. And the way in which our Lord deals with him, it's different, isn't it, from the way in which he dealt, first of all, with those Pharisees and Herodians, and then with the Sadducees. Our Lord is obviously concerned to answer this man, to help him, and to lead him on inside the kingdom of God. So it's a very, very interesting portion of Scripture, and it gives us an insight, as I've said to you, into this build-up, this crescendo that's taking place as our Lord is moving towards the cross, the crescendo of antagonism and hatred and scheming and plotting that's going to culminate in the terrible events of the crucifixion. Well, now, that's the background of the situation. And I want this morning to look particularly at the first part of that answer that our Lord gives. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment," is what the Jews call the Shema. And indeed, you found certainly was the case in New Testament times, and it is the case with some contemporary Jews. They'll even write that out or have it written out by somebody who's expert in the Hebrew language, and they'll put it in a little box, and they'll bind it on their heads, or they'll again put it on the right-hand doorpost of the entrance to their house. They say, this is so important. So our Lord comes, it's actually a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and verse 5. And he says, this is the first commandment. Now, you know, there's something strange to the way in which many people think about what our Lord says. The conjunction that he makes between a commandment and love. They're not two things that you normally put together. For example, let's take many of you drive cars and that. And there are laws of the land. You drive along the street, road, and you see something that reminds you, perhaps convicts you. You see a little sign with 30 on it, and you look down at your speedometer, and you realize you're doing more than 30, and you feel a bit guilty. You put your foot on the brake and look in the mirror, see that there's no policeman behind you. Hope you haven't gone through any speed trap or anything like that. But you don't feel love towards the commandment. You might feel warned by the commandment, and you don't feel, oh, how kind the government have been in giving me that commandment and making me slow down in that way. You feel a little bit of resentment and antagonism. If I speak like that, I'm probably speaking for many of you when I put it in that way. But here our Lord conjoins a commandment and love. And that, you might say, is strange. Which is, the first commandment of all is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God. So our Lord is teaching us that there's no antagonism between obeying God and loving God. There's no rivalry between them. Indeed, you remember, it's a little later on in the Gospel accounts, if you turn across to John's Gospel and the 14th chapter, where our Lord is speaking to his disciples on the last night he's going to be with them before he's crucified. This is one of the things that he says. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So, as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, to love God is perfectly consonant with obeying God. And if you really do obey God, you'll obey him out of love for God. So that's the first point, perhaps, that needs to be made, that the law of God and love to God, they're not antagonistic to one another. There's nothing antithetical between them. They belong together. And you actually notice that what our Lord does as he answers this question is to more than answer it. The question has simply been, which is the first commandment of all? And so our Lord, having quoted Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, could have left it there. You've asked a question, you've got your answer. But he doesn't stop there. Indeed, he goes on. And the second is like, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Yes, there's another commandment. It's number two, you might say. Second in order of priority only to that first one. And what he does again is to quote from the Old Testament, from one of the books of Moses, the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 18, where you read this, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then, linking them two together, he puts it like this: "There is none other commandment greater than these." So you might argue that the scribe, to his simple question, he got a double answer. He got more than he bargained for. And yet our Lord is being very significant in what he's doing and how he's answering him. And why does he mention these two things? Well, obviously he's putting first things first. And the love of God is the vital thing, the most important thing. That comes first. You want to know what's the first commandment, what's the foundation of all the commandments? It's that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. That's what the commandments are all about. And in that sense, this is the first commandment. But you see, our Lord then goes on to the second, but he does put it in the second place. The second is like, namely this: "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." So, first the one, and secondly the other. And you might say, that comes, certainly to modern people, it comes as something of a shock. They might have been more happy if the Lord Jesus, in saying what was the first commandment, had identified what he describes as the second commandment: "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Leave God out of it. We're human beings. We live in a real world. We have relationships with other human beings on the individual and corporate level. So you can't escape having some sort of relationship with our fellow human beings. Now, what's the most important thing? We've got to love them. And that's where everything begins. That would be the popular idea, but our Lord says, no, that's true, but it's secondary. The first thing is that you love God. If you don't love God, you won't be able to fulfill this, what he calls the second commandment. And you know, if you think back to the Ten Commandments, you can divide them up in this way. The first four, if you wanted to summarize them, the first four concern our relationship with God, our obedience to God, our love to God. And then the last six, they all operate on what you would call the horizontal level: relation to your parents, sexual relations, honesty, and covetousness, and so on, truthfulness, and so on. But they come in a secondary place. First of all, God. And then secondly, the horizontal, the human relationship. And the point is very simple. Things will go wrong on the horizontal level if they're not right on the vertical level. And our Lord makes that point very simply in putting the first commandment: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength." Yes, not belittling the second, but it does come second. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So it's a surprising thing that the Lord Jesus Christ does. Certainly if you were to judge him in terms of contemporary ways of thinking, he would say, you don't need God. The troubles of this world are not spiritual troubles, they're human troubles. Let's deal with those. Leave God out of it. We don't want him, as it were, brought into the equation. That's only going to complicate things, because not everybody believes in God, or not everybody believes in the same God. And you have all sort of arguments. And so forget God, forget the spiritual, forget the divine, and just concentrate on the human, on what some people might call the real world. And Jesus immediately says, you can't do that. Why is the world in the mess that it's in? It's because the relationship with God has been severed and broken. Why is it that men are daggers drawn against one another? It's first of all because they do not love God. They do not obey God. If only that were put right, they'd be on the high road to living as they should do with their fellow human beings. So this, you might say, flies in the face of so much contemporary thinking in these days of so-called multi-faith conviction today. Now, don't think, well, yes, that's all right, that was 2,000 years ago, that was a different situation, people were spiritual then, they did believe in God, so Jesus is speaking into that situation. Yes, but don't paint yourself into a corner. Don't you realize that the Jews were very unique here? The Jews believed in one God, the Lord, Jehovah. But step outside the boundaries of Israel, and what would you face? You'd face, yes, people that believed in God or the gods, a multiplicity of gods, the Roman occupying powers, for example. You name it, they had a god or a goddess for it. And that would have been true in the Greek world and the Egyptian world and wherever you went. So it wasn't that our Lord was operating in a sort of cocoon in which there was just a simplistic belief in one God. Our Lord knew that there were many, many gods that people believed in. In fact, a man who wasn't converted at that time, a man who is known to us as the Apostle Paul. You remember how in his first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 8, this is how he puts it. If any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be those that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So they lived in the real world. They knew that not everybody believed in the true, the living God. And yet they were willing to affirm that this is the truth, and that's what our Lord is doing there. And it's a vital truth, you know. If you went back 100 years and spoke to Christians about missionary, the whole concept of a missionary, they would say, yes, we understand what a missionary is. A missionary is somebody who comes from this country or one of the so-called civilized countries that have emphasized Christianity, and they go to the other parts of the world where Christ hasn't been named, where there are all sorts of superstitions and false religions, and he goes there to preach to them about the true and the living God. But you know, things are different today, aren't they? It's as if the world isn't out there. The world has come to Britain. Indeed, if you just go around the district in which we live, you wouldn't have to walk very far before you could see somebody, and their very demeanor, their dress, everything about them proclaimed the fact that there's something foreign about them. That if they believe, as they presumably do believe, in some divinity, it isn't the God of the Bible. And here we have, you might say, the world on our doorstep. And it's easy in one sense to send missionaries out there, never to see them again, and to read their reports and prayer letters and things like that that come back, and you can study them objectively, as it were. But when the thing's on your own doorstep, it's different, isn't it? And it makes you ask questions. Are we being bigoted? Are we being prejudiced when we say that Jesus Christ is the only Savior? Are you entitled to say things like that? It's going to disrupt society. You listen to many of the politicians, and this is one of the things that they're shouting out loud and clear, isn't it? That there must be some sort of community, and it means there'll be different religions, different principles, different practices that have to coexist. And who is to say that one's right and one is wrong? Indeed, if you start saying that, there is going to have all sorts of trouble. And that's a very, very common way of thinking. Well, bring it back to the Word of God. What do you say about it? And I say, you have first of all to stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one God, one Father, one Son, one Spirit, the triune God in unity. There's only one Savior, and His name is Jesus. And what we have to do is fearlessly, yes, politely and graciously, I grant you, but fearlessly proclaim the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things that our Lord is doing here. Thou shalt, the first commandment of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And this is the first commandment. So God is to be worshipped. God is to be revered. God is to be obeyed. But above all, God is to be loved. That's what our Lord is telling us here. Now, again, I think that many people find this strange. Why love God? You can reverence Him. You can honor Him. You can worship Him, after a sense. But loving God? That's something that doesn't seem to come instinctively into people's thinking or acting. But our Lord emphatically here underlines this so that it could not be clearer. Thou shalt love the Lord with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. In other words, love is not a little add-on that you tuck behind obedience. Love is just the heart of everything. You have to love God with the whole of your being and with an intensity that permeates the whole of your being. That's what our Lord is saying here. The totality of your being, heart, soul, mind, everything, and all of each of them have to be involved in your love to God. And our Lord, he's quite unequivocal in putting it like that, isn't he? Isn't he? He doesn't beat about the bush. And you might ask, well, why should we love Him? And the answer, very simple, is this. Simply is this. We love Him because He has loved us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's the reason above every other reason why we should love God. But it isn't simply that. You might say there are all sorts of ramifications that flow from that. You could think of God's grace to us, God's provision for us, the way in which God is so patient towards us and merciful. And yes, I know above everything else, there's this great gift of His Son. And when you put it like that, well, it raises Christianity up to a new level, doesn't it? This is what Christianity is all about. It's about loving God. It's not being self-righteous or any other sinful attitude like that. It's simply about loving God who has first loved us. Now, I was in a bit of a dilemma this morning. What should be my reading? And I opted for Mark 12, but I was strongly drawn to Psalm 116. And indeed, you might have noticed that the hymn that we sang before the sermon was a paraphrase of much of that psalm. And it begins like this. I love the Lord. That's the Old Testament. Not the New Testament, the Old Testament. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplication, because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. And then the psalmist goes on and he gives us a whole list, a whole catalogue of reasons why it is that he loves the Lord. But here, in the heart of the Old Testament, there's this concept of loving God. So, when you love God, what do? Well, your heart is involved. Now, we all know that, don't we, from human relations. When you love another human being, there's something emotional about it. Your heart is involved. It's not just a cold, abstract statement that accurately describes what's going on inside you. It is that, but it's more than that. You feel something. There's emotion. There's fervor. There's love. That's what love is. Emotion, yes, the heart, but the Lord isn't content with that. The soul, the mind, every part of you, every faculty that you have, every power, it has to be bound up with the love of God. And not, as it were, just a little touch on the outside for each different part of your being, but everything about you has to be taken up with the love of God. And yet perhaps we need to remember always that our love, at the very best, it's a responsive love. It isn't something that originates with us. We love him because he first loved us. And in that Psalm 116, the psalmist gives reason upon reason as to why he loves God. He's heard me. I called upon him. He answered me. I was in terrible trouble. I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver me. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. And on he goes. I the Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low and he helped me. And on he goes, and he indicates very, very clearly what love to God involves. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. You commit everything to God. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. That's love to God. What struck me as I read that psalm was really a question. Where does that leave me? Where does it leave you? We say we love God. What does loving God mean? How does it apply practically? When you have the opportunity, read that 116th psalm. Go through it slowly, prayerfully. Ask yourself, is this describing me? And I suspect you'll find that, there are so many deficiencies in you, so many inadequacies. But this is the standard, this is the pattern, and our Lord re-emphasizes for us that this is the first commandment, and we'll be duly humbled as we realize what it is to love God. Amen.